as I looked out, I realized there's just other people missing that I didn't mention. I just pray that you'll. I was thinking of Miss Evelyn Scoville, and I know Miss Michelle. There's just so many. I don't know that as soon as I start naming people, I'm going to forget some. But this time of year, it seems like it comes through. I've learned this, you cannot always focus on those that aren't here. It's good to focus on those of you that are able to be here, and we're thankful for that. Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue looking at the Hebrew Hall of Faith. I just have one verse this morning, verse 21. It says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." You know, I think that humans are funny creatures oftentimes. We want to control everything around us. And let me tell you something, with the leaps in technology that we have, we can control more in our lives today than at any other generation before us. I mean, we can control the temperature of the room. As a matter of fact, we can control, with the new thermostats they have out, the temperature of your house anywhere in the world. You can control an oven when it comes on and off, if it's what they call a smart oven. Listen, I need somebody that's smart running the oven. I don't know about a smart oven, okay? I'm thankful for a wife that knows how to use that stuff. I don't know anything about it. But we can control when we eat. We can control how long the food is going to let. Listen, in previous generations, they had a box with some ice underneath of it. And even then, if the ice guy wasn't going to come through, you wouldn't be able to keep things very long. We just have always this sense of control. I think it's funny, when we get on an airplane, we want that sense of safety and control, so we put on a seatbelt. I'm here to tell you that is just for your comfort, okay? That is just for your well-being. I don't really think it's going to do anything for you if you're descending at about 300 miles an hour from 30,000 feet. But you like that sense of control, and you click that, and you feel better about it, right? I'm just saying there's a lot of things that we try to control. The Bible tells us that in relationships, wives are going to try to control their husbands. And let me tell you, if you have a weak need and somebody that's not a leader, that is the husband, a jellyfish, we might say, no backbone, guess what? She is going to lead the family. And so there's a problem. And this goes back to Isaac. We're not going to talk about that. But I'm just saying we want control. We've even coined this phrase power struggle. Why is that? Because there's a lot of people that want control. We want to control everything. We want to control our calendars. You know, I'm reminded on occasion that people is ministry. You say, that's not very good grammar. No, but it's true. People are ministry. So, I don't know about you, but I have a to-do list in the morning. Sometimes I'll look at it the night before, getting ready, and just have my mind in the right place. And the next day, you start wanting to check off the things, and somebody calls or somebody stops in, and I have to remember, listen, if no people, no ministry, right? But if you are just task-oriented, you're trying to control everything, you think, boy, this is not on my schedule. This is not what I want to do. And it feels like you're not in control of your schedule when other people are intruding. And all I'm saying is because we like to have that control. I didn't say that so you don't call me. Listen, I'm here and I have an open door policy. And if you need to talk to me, I want you to know I'm available. I didn't say that so you wouldn't call. But I'm just trying to illustrate the point that we like control. But sometimes, whether it's something like the flu or a cold, kind of when we come down with something, maybe something a little more serious than that from time to time, we are reminded that really we are not in control. And when we get sick, kind of loosens our grasp on this illusion that we have control. But there's something that completely destroys this illusion of us as humans being in control. And it's simply this: death. Death. You realize that death is never convenient. When is it ever timely for that individual or for the family? When is death not a shock? Certainly, sometimes it may be a relief because of the suffering that someone may be going through. But as one author said, who really ever has time for death? We don't really think about it like that. And yet there it is, awaiting every one of us. We are reminded in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Listen, this idea of appointment, it carries with it a very temporal or time-sensitive, like everyone has an appointment with God at some time in this world, when we leave to the next. Our society, however, has different ways of dealing with death. There's a finality to death that most people don't want to acknowledge. As a matter of fact, we soften it, don't we? We say things like, they passed away, or they're no longer with us. There used to be a phrase that says, they've gone to another room. I think that's just ludicrous. Now, in our society, it is very rude to talk about somebody that has expired or passed away to say they're dead. That's too blunt. That's too final. That's the end of all things. And really, that's the problem of the human condition, death. But can I tell you something? Jacob, in this verse, when he was dying, it says, he was in the last stages of his life. You know, when we think about death, it brings some questions that we ask ourselves. Listen, when we soften that finality of death, we also mitigate those questions that are intrinsically asked when someone we know dies. The questions like this: why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose in life? Listen, these are age-old questions, and they've been asked by generation after generation by generation. But I feel sometimes that when we soften the finality of death, what we're doing is saying you don't have to deal with your own eternality. Jacob knew that he was dying. You know, I was reading about what atheists believe about the purpose of life. And I read one thing that they asked this question. Now notice how they word this question. How do you find meaning in a purposeless universe? How do you find meaning in a purposeless universe? If there's no afterlife or reason for the universe, how do you make your life matter? That's what a group of different atheists were asked. Alom Shaha, a physics teacher and author of the Young Atheist Handbook, he said this: yes, of course I know that life is ultimately without meaning or purpose, but the trick is not to wake up every morning and feel that way. Cognitive dissonance? Embrace it. Create a sense of meaning and purpose by doing something useful with your life. I teach. Being creative, and I don't mean in a Ponzi hipster way. I mean, make a curry, build some bookshelves, write a poem. That's his purpose in living. He says, and most importantly, find people you like and love and spend lots of time with them. I regularly have people over for dinner, throw parties for no other reason than I just want to spend time surrounded by the people I love. And if you're really stuck, eat rice and dal. Physically, filling yourself with food you love really does fill the emptiness you may feel inside. That's pathetic. I've got two more I want to read. Simon Coldham says this: life is a series of experiences, and the journey rather than the end game is what I live for. I know where it ends. That's inevitable. So why not just make it a fun journey? I'm surrounded by friends and family, and having a positive effect on them makes me happy. While giving my kids the opportunity, skills, and empathy to enjoy their lives gives me an immediate sense of purpose on a daily basis. I can't stop the inevitable, so I'll just enjoy what life I have got while I've got it. I won't, after all, be around to regret that it was all for nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry. One more. Dr. Adam Rutherford, geneticist and broadcaster, says, to assume there is meaning to the universe is to misunderstand our cosmic insignificance. It's just self-centered and arrogant to think that there might be something that might bestow its secret upon us if we look hard enough. The universe is indifferent to our existence. We're not merely slaves to our genes. A meaningless universe does not mean that we live our lives without purpose. I'm an atheist, but I try to live my life replete with purpose. Be kind, learn and discover as much as you can, share that knowledge, relieve suffering when you can. Let me just just stop there for a second, and I have a hard time not going on a tangent. Where does he get his basis for kindness? Where does he get his basis for what is good? There is no moral absolute when you're talking to an atheist. And so they just gotta scrounge together and say, well, for the betterment of society, we cannot kill each other. Listen, there is an absolute truth that we've been given in God's Word. And in God's Word is where we get purpose and meaning for our life. He says we have the power to create life. He's 10,000 miles from the truth on that. And to show those lives wonder, surely that's enough? It is for me. That is nothing more than existential nihilism. What is that, you say? It's the philosophical theory that life has no intrinsic meaning or value. That's a society in which we live today. That's what's being taught, not just in the higher education in colleges and universities. That is being taught right on down into the grade schools of our secular society today. That is the result of evolution. The Christian says that life does have meaning. That life does have purpose. And death is not ceasing to exist. Some water, okay? Listen, death is not the end. It is just the beginning for eternity. Life and the purpose that we have as Christians is to glorify God. I like this phrase. We're to live to the praise of His glory. As John Blanchard says, when death strikes the Christian down, he falls into heaven. By the way, death is not really normal or even natural, even though it is a persistent fact of the human condition. Why? Because man was created by God to be united with his body, soul, and spirit. And I believe in that state to live forever with God in fellowship with him. That's the natural, normal state that God planned for mankind, not what we experience today. This is an abnormality, if you will. It's a result of the fall. By the way, that is our hope in the resurrection, is it not? Absolutely. To spend eternity with God in a resurrected body. We know that God's word refers to death as what? An enemy. The last enemy to be conquered by God. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians, if you will, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. I don't know where I got 2 Corinthians. There is no 2 Corinthians 15. I didn't think that sounded right. 1 Corinthians 15 should be there. Verse 25. I'm having a hard time. 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Death. How is death our enemy? Well, certainly it is what separates the soul from the body. Is not death a result of sin and the fall? Satan's attack on man, who is created in the image of God? Listen, death separates us from those we love, our loved ones, our friends, our family. Death puts an end to our life's work here in this world. It's an enemy. It's also an enemy because that is when time expires for those that have not trusted Christ. Death is the great equalizer. No one is going to be able to die for someone else. Christ did it for all mankind. But when it comes our turn to die, unless the Lord returns at the rapture, every one of us will have to experience this thing called death. It is the great equalizer. But aren't you glad in Christ that there is an answer to death? There is victory and deliverance from death, hell, and the grave? The Lord Jesus Christ. We know as Christians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, he was at the end of his life. He knew that he was at the end of his life. But there's a few things I think we can learn as he is facing death on how that we can die well, how we can end this life well and be prepared to spend eternity with God in heaven. The first thing I want you to see is that it says that he blessed both the sons of Joseph. He held the promises of God to be real, to be true. We've talked about that for the last several patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. They held these promises of God to be real and true. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit uses the name Jacob and not Israel. I think that as we go through, and I'm probably going to preach a message when we're done, but as we go through, we see the frailties and the difficulties that these men of faith had. It's a reminder to us that while we'll never be perfect in this world, we can still be used of God. But he held the promises of God to be real and true. He said he was blessing both the sons of Joseph. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. Jacob had for many years believed that Joseph was dead, and now he's reunited. He's living in the land of Goshen. But I want you to think about the blessing that he gives. We're not going to go and take time to look at it this morning, but I want you to think about what is going on in this situation. I think about our president, Donald Trump. He was a billionaire before he ever became the president of the United States. He has a son by his current wife, Melania Trump, whose name is Barron. That's an interesting name, I think, but I want you to understand that this young lad has the inheritance of hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. Billions of dollars are at his fingertips. There's really nothing that someone could come to him and say, listen, I want to give this to you, because he could probably go out and buy it if he wanted to. I'm just saying, when Jacob, this old farmer, this old sheep herder, living in a Goshen, raising his sheep and his cattle, he comes to the princes of Egypt. You understand, Joseph was the next most powerful person right behind Pharaoh, and his sons would have been treated like royalty there. You have this old shepherd that comes up and says, I want to bless you. And in this blessing, he's going to give them the land on which he does not own. He's going to give them the promise of something that he cannot even deliver on. He's going to give them something that he can only say is because God is going to do it, not because of anything I can do. Listen, the Canaanites were still ruling the land. They still owned the land. It was still theirs. Moses had not gone on. Joshua had not gone in. There is nothing except the very promise of God. And Jacob said, I'm holding on to that. And that's enough. Do you know God's given us a promise? We've talked a lot about the promises of God, not only on Sundays, but on Wednesday nights. But I want you to know that just because you've not experienced death, just because you have not experienced the life after death, that is still just as real as if it were, or that you've already experienced it, if you are clinging to the promises of God. You know, that ought to shape the way that we live our lives. You know, for Jacob, it did. I do want you to turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob held the promise of God to be real. He held them to be true. Not only that, but he held the promises of God until the very end of his life. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. I want to look at a situation in Jacob's life. The name Jacob means supplanter, heel catcher, deceiver, if you will. And it started in the very beginning of Jacob's life. I mean, listen, on his way out of the womb, he was grasping onto his brother's heel. And not a whole lot changed for the first half of his life. You know the story of how that his father, Isaac, was getting old and his eyes were dim, and how that Isaac said, "It's time for me to give my blessing to my son." And he got a hold of Esau and he said, "Go out and get me some venison." And of course, he went out and he was going to get his dad some venison. And while he was out, Jacob's mother said, "No, listen, I've got a plan." You realize it wasn't Jacob's plan, it was his mommy's. But you know, he was complicit in that plan. He said, "That's a good idea, but I don't think it'll work." And his mom said, "No, I've got it all figured out. And I'm not going to rehearse the entire story, but you know that ultimately Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob. And when Esau gets back, he's furious. He's angry. He wants to kill his brother." So Rebekah asks Isaac to send his son Jacob off to go find a wife back at their place in Haran, where Laban was. And so he goes, and it's funny, he finally runs into somebody that is as crafty as he is in Laban. And as he's rehearsing later in his life, he says, "You've changed my wages 10 times. I think there's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but I think he's seeing himself in Laban. But he decides that he's going to go home. And he says, "Well, God's blessed me, and my flock's too big." He moves 3 days away from Laban so that one cannot steal the other one. There's no trust in that relationship at all. As a matter of fact, he flees away at night, and he's trying to get away, hoping that Laban will just leave him alone. But if you know the story, he catches up. Rachel had stolen. There is no spiritual leadership in Jacob's life, and I know I'm condensing everything, but I want to get to this idea of when he was coming back to the land where Abraham had settled. He was coming back and he realized that his brother was probably still furious and never left him. He knew that his brother hated him and wanted him dead. And so he started putting his family in the bands. It's very interesting. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 32. It says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus shall he speak unto my lord Esau: Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and woman servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight.'" Let me just give you an idea of what he's doing. He's saying, "Let me bribe you. Let me try to appease your wrath through the giving of worldly things." Can I tell you, that's never going to satisfy a broken relationship. Whether it's a parent trying to buy the love and affection of a child, or in this case, of a brother trying to mend a relationship with worldly goods. That's not what it takes to mend a relationship. That's just free. I'm not preaching on that. But don't think that you can ever buy someone's affection, because it won't be long until they're looking for something else and something else. Verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee.'" Oh, he's coming to meet me. Is that right? He must be excited to see me. Now, that's not where the message stops, does it? He says he's got 400 men with him. Well, listen, I know already Jacob knows that it wouldn't take 400 men to wipe out his motley crew there. And so there's great fear that comes upon him. "Jacob was greatly afraid," in verse 7, "and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. And he said, 'If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Can I tell you what he's doing? He is trying to control the circumstances. All through his life, he had been trying to control the circumstances. He manipulated to get the blessing. He manipulated to get the wife that he wanted, although he was manipulated. But there was always this manipulation. He manipulated to get the flocks that he wanted. There was always him manipulating the situation. And here he is again saying, I am going to do what I can to manipulate the situation so that if there's a loss, it's not a complete and total loss. He should have been begging God for help at this time. Well, let me tell you, he does go to God. But it's not the kind of prayer that I think when we study and look at this, it's not the kind of prayer that says, oh God, I need you. It is, oh God, you owe me. And I think if we're not careful, even as Christians, we'll say, God, you've promised me this. You must do this, instead of saying, God, I'm clinging to the promise and looking for you to work. There's a difference in those mentalities. Do you understand? You cannot make God do what you want him to do. Verse 9, he says, and Jacob said, O God of my father, here's where he begins to pray. And God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. You know, what is he saying? I'm rehearsing the covenant and the promises that you've given me, God. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, don't forget, God, that you told me thou wilt surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now, I'm going to tell you just on face value, I think, man, that sounds like a great prayer, but I think his motive is still trying to manipulate God. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons I believe that is when you continue reading in verse 13, he says, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau's brother. He's still looking for a way to manipulate that relationship. We don't see a complete surrender to God at this point in his life. It's coming. It's coming. But it's not through this prayer, I don't believe. I want you to look at verse 13. And he lodged there that same night and took that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 lambs, 30 milch camels. That just means just camels that are giving milk with their colts, 40 kine, that's cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded to the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, who art thou, and whither thou goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him. And he himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jacob. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had. So I just want you to understand what he's doing. He's putting them in different groups, in different companies. And what is he doing? He's sending them before himself. He is in the very back of this band. And he's hoping that present after present after present is going to satisfy the wrath of his brother. He's terrified. There's 400 men riding with Esau, and each one could easily wipe out one drove in the next, and he's hoping that if it's one, the others will be able to escape. But he puts himself in the very, very back. He sends everyone over. But the next verse says, but he stayed alone. Look what it says. In verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Maybe for the first time, he began to contemplate what the purpose of life was all about. Maybe you've asked yourself that same question. Why am I here? You know, I think when I read about all those different testimonies of those atheists, they surround themselves with people. They don't want to be alone. They don't want to ask the hard questions. They don't want to think about the finality of death. And maybe reach that same place. And much like Jacob here is left alone to think about it, we must consider what comes next. Only when he got alone, only when he got to that place of being solitary was he able to meet God. Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he had prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, for he wrestled with him. So that's very important. You say, why is that? That was going to be a constant reminder of God's working in his life. You know, I believe there are maybe some of you in here that can remember something that God did to draw you to himself. Perhaps it was a car accident or some kind of sports accident. Maybe it was just something that happened in a family relationship and it left scars in your life. But you knew that it happened because God was drawing you to himself. Jacob would carry that staff around the rest of his life. And isn't it interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, when he's giving his final blessings to the sons of Joseph, that he rests upon that staff. It was a reminder of what God had done in his life at that brook. Listen, I don't know what it could be in your life. I don't know what it was. If you're a Christian today, there is probably something in your life that God used to see that you needed Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, and you're here for one reason, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has brought you to this place at this time for one purpose only, to see your need for a Savior. You see, that staff would be a legacy that he would leave behind to those generations. You know, if you read in I don't remember what verse or chapter it is. I want to say it's in the 40s, 40-something, when you actually see Jacob blessing his sons. He blesses all of them. But that's not recorded in Hebrews. Only those two sons of Joseph, those that had never been in the land, those that had never seen the land, he says, listen, I'm giving you this blessing because I believe God's promises. He's holding on to that staff and resting upon it. But you know what it says that he's resting before he rests upon it? After he gives that blessing? It says he worshiped. He worshiped. Look at Hebrews again. Hold your place. We're going to come back here in just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, he blessed both sons of Joseph and worshiped. And worshiped. I think holding on to that staff, if I could use my sanctified imagination just for a little bit, he could go back and remember that time in his life where he wrestled with God. You say, listen, when you read this story, let's go ahead and look at it just very quickly because there's a couple of things I want you to see out of here. In verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. That is a God. Maybe it could have even been the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate body. It touched the thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Why did he want to let him go before daybreak? Well, I think that the scripture that says that if any man should see the face of God, he will die, it very well could have been that... he says, "I want God's blessing more than I want life itself." That's for you and your walk with God. Are you at a place where you need God? You'll find out that Jacob ultimately puts himself in that first drove. Being the one that says, "Listen, I'm going to be the leader." There is purpose in life. There is meaning. And it all revolves around his relationship with God. You know, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the end of Jacob's life, when he was dying, he blessed both of the sons of Joseph. He said, "God's promises are as real to me as you standing here." And then he worshiped God before them. He rested upon that reminder of what God had done in his life. You know, Jacob understood what it was to die well. He was leaving a legacy, a spirituality behind him of the promises of God. What are you going to leave the next generation? A bank account? Some things that your kids will be able to fight over? Or are you going to leave them a spiritual legacy that says, "You know, my dad, he loved Jesus. My mom, she was faithful until the very end." But let me tell you, it wasn't until this time that Jacob started living for the Lord. And aren't you glad that there's a time when God reached down and he said, "Listen, you need to get saved." And you responded to his working in your life. And you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, getting saved is not enough. Living for him is where you begin to build a legacy. Getting saved is important. Listen, without that, you can't leave a legacy. But just getting saved is not going to leave a legacy. Being busy for the Lord is not going to leave a legacy. It's your walk with God that is going to leave the biggest impact on the next generation. You know, whether you're a teenager today, or whether you're a young adult starting a family, or whether you're midlife like I am, I'm still starting a family. Amen. Or you're in the autumn or August of your life, I want you to know it is that walking with God that leaves the legacy. And the longer you walk with Him, and the closer you walk with Him, the more powerful that legacy will be. You've all been to funerals, even as I have. And you've been to the kind of funeral where the family wants you to preach that dear person into heaven, when none of them are sure. But you've also been to a funeral where it's a joy to tell people where that person is, because there was no doubt in their walk with God. And they left a legacy of godliness. Listen, it ought to be every one of our goal to leave a legacy of godliness behind us for the next generation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jacob and his experience. Lord, I think about how he claimed the promises that you had given to him, and they were real to him. Lord, he held them unto the very end. And I think of the testimony that he left behind. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how important it is to leave a godly legacy behind us to the next generation. Well, Lord, it's easy, I believe, to get discouraged, to think that the next generation isn't going to pick up the baton, to think that there's reasons to complain and bemoan this next generation coming up. But, oh Lord, we've seen it from generation to generation for the last 2,000 years in how truth has been passed on from one generation to the next. Father, help us to be faithful, even till the end, even as Jacob was dying and blessed those two sons, giving them a promise of things that he couldn't give them, but only you could. Lord, help us to leave that legacy for the next generation. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this morning, I'm not asking if you know who Jesus Christ is. I'm not asking you if you've heard the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that he came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He died, was buried, and 3 days rose again. I believe every one of you know that story. What I'm asking is, have you put your dependence on him? Is there a time in your life where you saw your need and you responded to that by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone? Listen, if that's your testimony, if you say, yes, I know that I'm saved, I know that I'm born again, and I just want to give a testimony, will you raise your hand? Yes. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Then, Christian, let me ask you this. What kind of legacy are you leaving for the next generation? You say, Pastor, I think people at church would believe that I'm a strong Christian, but people in my home may know something different. I think people that I work with would think that I'm a strong Christian, but I'm worried about the legacy I'm leaving for my children. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I don't think I'm leaving the kind of legacy that God would have me to leave for this next generation. And I'm concerned about my testimony, even in my own house. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you be willing to raise your hand and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Then, Christian, let me just encourage you to continue to walk with the Lord, to continue to leave a godly legacy for the next generation. Father, we thank you for those that are here today. We pray for those that are unable to be here through sickness or through ill health or whatever it might be. But Lord, I pray that every one of us would be thinking about the legacy that we're leaving behind. Help us to be as dogmatic as you are, as loving as you are, and leaving a testimony of godliness even after we're long departed and with in your presence. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.